Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming out. Special thanks to my family, Dad and Mom, and Brandon's for being here. We appreciate that. This morning, I want to talk about a king. Before I start off with that, let me ask first a question. How many God-fearing kings did Judah have? Does anybody know? Oh, does anybody want to take a guess? Three, yeah. What was that? Eight, yes, there were eight. Can we list them all? I don't know them all myself by memory, but Asa was one. Joash was one. Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Jehoshaphat. So those were the eight kings that the Bible tells us were good kings. When reading about good kings or righteous kings, have you ever wondered what criteria the writers used to determine if a king was good or if a king was bad? As we are going to study Hezekiah this morning, I believe we will find some answers to that question. So in order, and you can open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, in order to understand the time Hezekiah lived in, I think we need to back up a little bit and briefly look at his father, at his father's reign. So if you open up to 28, there it talks a little bit about Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and it says that he was a wicked king and served other gods. Well, if you read through chapter 28, which we're not going to do now, but I'm going to just summarize it. It says there that Ahaz suffered multiple military defeats, and in order to survive, Judah, or Ahaz, as a king, made an alliance with Assyria. But this came with a cost. Judah had to pay tribute to Assyria. And this is the time when Hezekiah takes over. So his father passes away. Ahaz is off the scene. And Hezekiah takes over the reign from his father. And Hezekiah became king, just to summarize it, when Judah was militarily, economically, and spiritually weak. Now, the story of Hezekiah spans over 11 chapters in Chronicles, in Kings, and in Isaiah. And I'm not going to be able to read all 11 chapters, so I'm just going to pick some verses here and there and go from there. 2 Chronicles 29, let's begin in verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. The title this morning for this message is Hezekiah, a King of Character. I thought maybe I need to rewrite the title because of the devotions. Maybe I should say Hezekiah, a heart of light. So I'm going to write down briefly the outline. Let's continue reading. Chapter 29, Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, Hear, ye Levites, Sanctify now yourself and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they had found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And then the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. My first point is Hezekiah honors God. And he does it in a certain way. He kind of institutes spiritual reforms. He honors God by sanctification. We just read how he's starting to repair the house, how he's starting to talk to the priests and the Levites and told them to sanctify themselves, to sanctify not only themselves, but also to sanctify the temple and all the vessels in the temple. If you go to the king, to 2 Kings, it mentions how he removed the fake gods and all those places of worship that his forefathers had built up. So he got rid of all of that. I think just like in our lives, sanctification takes effort. And it takes effort from our side to approach God. We can't just say, well, we want to be sanctified. It takes steps, it takes effort, it takes work to do it, to actually go through the sanctification process and to take steps to be active about it. Hezekiah honors God by sanctification. He honors God by the atonement. Now, of course, we know if you study the Old Testament, the way of asking God for forgiveness was, through sacrifices, right? Hezekiah, he knew about it, and he knew about the sin that his forefathers and his predecessors had committed. And he wanted to ask God for forgiveness. Let's go into verse 21. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. So he was sacrificing those animals to ask for atonement. He wanted God to forgive him. The sins, the altars of his forefathers that were all there and were up on Judah, he took them up, ripped them off, and asked God for forgiveness. Well, Hezekiah did something else. Verse 24, and the priest killed the sacrifices, and they made reconciliation with the blood up on the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that burnt offerings and the sin offerings should be made for all Israel. Well, that's kind of a little strange if you think about it. He's the king of Judah, but now he goes and he brings a sin offering for all Israel, it says. I think we'll maybe see a little bit later why he did that. Another point I wanted to make about his sacrificing here, he sacrificed them on the right altar. 21b, and he commanded the priest, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. He didn't sacrifice them on the altar of the false gods or any altar. He sacrificed on the altar of the Lord. Hezekiah honors God by worship. Let's go to verse 28. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Hezekiah, he didn't stop with the sin offering. He actually encouraged thank offerings to God, like we just read. Verse 36 concludes this worship service, and it says, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. But Hezekiah didn't stop there. I think he had bigger plans. Let's look into chapter 30. He wanted to celebrate the Passover. And I'm just going to pick a couple of verses here or there. Why, the question ahead of this, why did he want to celebrate the Passover? Well, first of all, of course, it was commanded in the Old Testament, right? But I think the idea was he wanted to commemorate how God saved the people of Israel from the claws of Pharaoh and led them out of Egypt and gave him redemption. It's, I think, an act of recognizing God's power and giving him the honor for it. And Hezekiah, verse 1, sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote the letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel. Well, just a bit ago, I mentioned how Hezekiah made an atonement for Israel. I wondered if he maybe already planned ahead. He maybe knew that he was going to do the Passover, and here he brought a sin offering back a chapter ago, and now he invites them to join the Judeans in Jerusalem. Now, if you know history, at this point, there was not a whole left of Israel. They were taken away already by the Assyrians, and so there were little pockets of Israelites left here and there, but it was not the nation that we would have known as Israel. If you go to verse 10 and 11, you will find out that some of the people there accepted his invitation, some of the people that were the remnants of the Israelites. So the post passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. These are the ones that actually didn't accept him. Verse 11, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 13, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. So they celebrate, they got together, the people from Judah, the people from Israel that were left, some of them, and celebrate the Passover. Verse 26, and there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. So I looked it up, it's about 200, 250 years that they have not celebrated the Passover like that, in that proportion. Hezekiah honors God by atonement and by worship, but he honors God also in other ways. In fact, I should actually say that the results of honoring God was revival. Go to chapter 31, verse 1. Now, when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and also Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession in their own cities. So what happened before in Judah happens now in Israel. They go back and they break down all the altars of the false gods. And God is glorified through that. The other result of the revival was, you can read about in verse 4, in chapter 31 as well. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. I love how to read how Hezekiah was able to restore true worship in Judah, but let me back up, actually, to make a point about this verse. People were willing to give. They restored the tithing that used to be happening, tithing so the priesthood can do their work in the temple. Because usually when there was a spiritual, when there was not an emphasis on spirituality, that's when the temple worship declined and sometimes came to a complete stop, which was the case for Hezekiah's dad. But in this case, through the reforms, he's able to get the people on the right track. They're willing actually to give tithing to the priesthood so that the priesthood could do their work. the priest can do the work. Well, I'd love to read how Hezekiah was able to restore true worship in Judah. But what about us? This is getting a little bit more practical. How does your and my worship look like? Is there anything in your temple, in my life, so to speak, that prohibits me from worship? Maybe it's bitterness, it's unforgiveness, whatever it might be. Well, the story was told about two brothers that lived on an adjoining farm for 40 years. They shared machinery, they traded goods, they helped each other in times of need. But then, a minor misunderstanding caused a rift. The argument grew bitter, and silence stretched into weeks. Silence stretched into decades, and decades of cooperation vanished. One morning, John, the older brother, heard a knock. A carpenter stood at his door holding a toolbox. I'm looking for a few days of work, the carpenter said. Do you have any jobs I could help with? John nodded grimly. Yes, look across the creek at that farm there. That's my younger brother, David. Last week, he took his bulldozer and dug a riverbed right through our meadow to separate us. He did it to spite me. John pointed to a pile of lumber by the barn. I want you to build a fence, John ordered. Make it 8 feet high. I never want to see his face or his land again. Well, the carpenter paused and then said, I think I understand the situation. I will do a job that pleases you. John had to go to town for supplies. He brought materials and left the carpenter working all day. The carpenter measured, sawed, and nailed. At sunset, John returned to the farm. His jaw dropped. There was no fence. Instead, the carpenter had built a bridge. It stretched across the new creek, connecting the two farms. It featured beautiful handrails and exquisite craftsmanship. John stood speechless, furious that his orders were ignored. Just then, David walked to the edge of the bridge from the other side. Tears filled David's eyes. David crossed the bridge, reached out his hand. You're quite a man, John, David said. Building this bridge after everything I said and did, I'm so sorry. The two brothers met in the middle of the bridge. They shook hands, then embraced in tears. John turned to see the carpenter packing his tools. Wait! Stay a few more days, John called out. I have many other projects for you to do. The carpenter smiled and slung his toolbox over his shoulder. I would love to stay, the carpenter replied, but I have many more bridges to build elsewhere. Are you and I a bridge builder or a fence builder? I don't know. Is there anything else that maybe prohibits us from worship? Maybe we struggle with apathy. We struggle with complacency. I hope the next illustration can inspire us. One day, an elderly saint was asked by an acquaintance how she usually spends her day. The lady quickly replied, well, I always begin my day with a good season of prayer. In fact, I pray until I can't pray anymore. Then I take my Bible and read until I can't read it anymore. After that, I take my hymn book from the shelf and I sing until I can't sing anymore. Then I just sit quietly and let God love me. My second point is hope. Or you can also say trust. Hezekiah hopes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. I'm going to read just a small passage here from 2 Kings. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from the following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. I think it's safe to say that Hezekiah fully trusted in the Lord. And that's my sub-point. He has total allegiance to God. And Hezekiah fully trusted in the Lord because his trust was completely in the Lord. He deliberately severed any other sources of trust. And that other source of trust, in this case, of course, was the king of Assyria. Trusting in God and breaking his allegiance with the king of Assyria comes with a cost. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took him. That's also from 2 Kings. I want you just to take a moment and look at this map. Now, in yellow, you see the empire of Assyria. It stretches over a vast territory. I had to look it up, but it encompassed parts of the country of Iran, what we know as Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, Babylonia at that point, and some parts of Turkey. So it's a huge, vast empire. Well, if you study history, you know that the Assyrians were the world power at that point. Their army was professional, they were brutal, they were technologically advanced, and they knew how to make warfare. Now, compare that to Judah. Look at this little spot here in red, Judah. Very small territory, right? Tells you something about the military strength compared to Assyria. They were just a small little regional power there sitting in that pocket corner, ready to be devoured by the king of Assyria. Well, they had an army and had some local militia, but they were only equipped for a small conflict. Nothing compared to the great king of Assyria. If you look at the historical records, it says that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, captured 46 Judean cities and took over 200,000 captives from Judea by the time he laid siege on Jerusalem. And of course, he put his eye on Jerusalem. That was the capital. I guess it's an understatement to say that King Hezekiah felt a little bit overwhelmed. I think he felt more than overwhelmed. But what does King Hezekiah do? I said King Hezekiah, he hoped in God. He trusted in God. Yes, he did. And we read some parts where it talked about his trust in the Lord. But he wasn't lazy. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 32. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. He trusts the Lord, but he does his part. Verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib came and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo, the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria nor all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah cuts off the water supply. He repairs the city. He makes weapons. He organizes his military. But most important, he instructs his people to trust the Lord. And I know, when we are getting ready for spiritual battle, how does it look like? I don't think we can be lazy and expect the Lord to do all the work. I think we need to be like Hezekiah and prepare ourselves for the battle. My third point under the trust, he trusted God, is I wanted to compare the two kingdoms here, the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Israel. I call it the clash of the two kingdoms. In this case, these are two earthly kingdoms, right? But this can be also used as an analysis to the two spiritual kingdoms that are at war with each other. I don't think I have the place here to write this down. I was going to do that, but I have a little table, and it compares the enemy and Hezekiah, the people of God. I need one or two volunteers. If you go to 2 Kings 18:35. Can somebody read that verse for me? 2 Kings 18:35, and then maybe another volunteer to say, to read verse 5. Have you noticed there's twice mine hand in there? So the king of Assyria trusts in himself. Let's compare that to Hezekiah and his people. Verse 5 and 18. Doug, do you mind reading it? Yes, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Trust in God compared to trust in himself, the king of Assyria trusting in himself. Yes, I do write it down. Chapter 18, 23. Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if you be able to ride on them, to put riders on them. The enemy speaks discouragement into the people's heart. Compare that to Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor all of the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Hezekiah speaks encouragement. Have a volunteer for verse 25 in chapter 18. Was that true? No, that was not true. Nowhere did we read in the Bible that God told the king of Assyria to destroy Jerusalem at this point in time. So the enemy speaks lies. Can somebody read chapter 19, verse 7, 2 Kings? That's right. That's about the king of Assyria. Here we have truth. That was actually the prophet Isaiah telling the king, King Hezekiah, that the king of Assyria will be defeated. So the enemy speaks lies. Hezekiah, his people, the people of God speak truth. Verse 35, who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? We already read that. But I think one other aspect that we can draw from this verse is that the enemy profanes God. It profanes the name of the Lord. Hezekiah on the other side, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, and then they had made an end of offering. The king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped the honor God. Hezekiah honors God. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern. You know, the enemy encourages compromise. Why don't you just come out? Why do you have to battle? Why do you have to die? Just come out to me, the king of Assyria says. Everything will be fine. It will be all good, no problem. I'm going to take you and bring you to another land. You don't have to die. You don't have to fight. It's way easier, right? Make an agreement with me, he says. Let's look at the other side. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, of king of Judah. Hezekiah encourages steadfastness in the Lord. Two completely different ideas, two completely different kingdoms. Trust in self, trust in God. Speaks discouragement, speaks encouragement, speaks lies, speaks truth, profanes God, honors God, encourages compromise, encourages steadfastness. That was Hezekiah. Most of us heard about Georg Müller, right? If not Georg Müller, he lived in the 1800s and he cared for more than 10,000 orphans in Bristol, England. He never asked anyone for money, took a regular salary, or went into debt. Instead, he trusted God completely for every need through prayer. Here's a famous story about Georg Müller and his trust in the Lord. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Müller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. "Mr. Müller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled at the milkman, brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was enough for the 300 thirsty children. That's an amazing story, right? I don't know about you. I feel like I'm far from that, but I do want to learn to trust the Lord more on a daily basis. Let's move on to the third point, humanity. I don't know if you thought about it very much, but when we talk about kings, we tend to think, when we read about the good kings, that they're perfect, right? We get the impression, if you sometimes read over this story, they didn't make any mistakes in life. They're just this perfect king. It was a good king. He was reigning. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was perfect. He was doing great. He sacrificed. He worshipped God and all those things. And maybe the heart was perfect towards the Lord. But as we look at the example of Hezekiah, we learn that he had to deal with human tendency, just like you and I. These human tendencies are there. One aspect I didn't mention before in this story with the king of Assyria was Hezekiah's initial reaction when the king of Assyria came. 2 Kings 18. I'm going to read verse 14 through 16. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, "I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. I am not sure where Hezekiah was at this point in his spiritual journey. I mean, he saw the army of the Assyrians, and maybe he tried to make this last-ditch effort to handle the situation himself. Maybe it was fear, maybe it was doubt, or he struggled with his faith. I don't know. It's not written down. It's not mentioned here. But maybe, I want to propose, maybe he was just human like you and I. It sounds so much very much like a human response. But you know what? After this incident, he ran out of options. He gave all he had, basically, to the king of Assyria. But the king of Assyria didn't move away. He stayed right there. And this is when he really had to trust the Lord. So yeah, his humanity came out. His fears, his worries. Let's go to another situation. It's a little bit of a change of scenery here. And we know the story very well, but I still want to point that out. The threat of Assyria is over. God actually took care of the problem. God sent the angels, and the king of Assyria had a big defeat, and the army of Assyria withdrew. And God took care of this problem. So change of scenery, the threat of Assyria is over. And sometimes later, Hezekiah faces another challenge. Hezekiah gets sick to death. Isaiah, the prophet, which was living the same time, tells him to put his house in order because he will die. The king prays to the Lord, and God decided to grant him an additional 15 years of life. And the Lord even gives him a sign that was interesting, I think. The sun went backwards 10 degrees. This is on a side note, but I did wonder when I was reading this, have you ever wondered what this means or what the 10 degrees, how would it translate into time? On Hezekiah's sundial, the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees moving backward equaled roughly 40 minutes to 5 hours of time, depending on how the ancient scale was divided. If the 360-degree circle standard is used, 10 degrees equals to 40 minutes. If the ancient Babylonian daily division of 24 units degrees for the daylight period is used, 10 degrees equals roughly 5 hours. Anywhere from 40 minutes to 5 hours, in other words. Coming back to Hezekiah. After his recovery, he gets visitors from Babylon. And they bring gifts and a letter to show their condolences. He was sick, he recovered, so they come to visit him. Well, we all know what Hezekiah did. He gives them a tour and shows them everything he had. Gold, silver, spices, precious ointment, weapons, all his treasures, everything. Well, if you read in 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to read a couple of verses here, one verse, 32, it says, "And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels." You know that, if you know the story, this wasn't just a regular visit, right? This was God, and we read that in 31, God letting go and testing Hezekiah. "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart." So this was sort of a test, I would say, from God. What is Hezekiah going to do when the Babylonians show up and give him some gifts? And what's his reaction? Well, what was there a problem with Hezekiah showing everything to the Babylonians? Verse 25, 2 Chronicles 32, 25. "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his word, his heart, was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." Pride, his humanity came through. His heart was lifted up, he became proud. The Lord was not anymore the center of attention, but he himself was the center of attention. I don't know about you. I would love to hear this conversation between Hezekiah and the ambassadors of the Babylonians. And it's not recorded in the Bible, but I can just imagine. Maybe he boasted about his successes, his military success, about the superpower Assyria. Maybe he told them how he beat disease or sickness. Maybe he boasted about his riches, which is most likely, probably. But in summary, you could say that he failed the test. He fell into the trap of pride, showing his humanity. And I don't know about you, but as a reader, I feel like, on the one hand, what a tragedy. On the other hand, He was just human, just like you and I. He was serving the Lord. He was trusting the Lord. He was honoring God. But he was still a human being. He was human, just like you and I. Let me go to the last point, humility. The story doesn't end here. Verse 26. And there's not a lot of verses written in the Bible about this. It's just one simple verse. But it gives us a very important detail, I think, about Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He humbled himself. Another translation says he repented of the pride of his heart. A trait of a good king is to admit wrongdoings, and when confronted, repent from those wrongdoings. A trait of a good king is humility. Let's briefly look at another king that sinned, that committed adultery and murder, and was confronted by his sin, or was confronted because of his sin. King David. I'm going to read a little excerpt. The book is called The Hour That Changed the World, and it's by Dick Eastman. He talks about Psalm 51, and he talks specifically a little bit more about David, how he humbles himself. The author has found a particular psalm to be of special help in establishing a pattern of confession. Each day during this phase of prayer, I center my attention on David's confession found in Psalm 51. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Here, David provides a practical fourfold pattern of confession. First, David cries out for divine holiness. "Create in me a clean heart," he pleads. "I cannot be cleansed or forgiven by my own actions. Forgiveness is a work only God can do." So during confession, I amplify David's request, elaborating on areas that I believe need improvement in my life. I quietly ask God to show me what needs cleansing. Often a quick mental trip through the previous 24 hours reveals the need for confession. Ask yourself, did I fail God in any areas of personal conduct? Was I honest in my daily dealings with others? Were my thoughts pleasant to God? As God reveals various spiritual shortcomings, confess them and claim total victory. Number two, David cries out for a divine attitude. He continues, "And renew a right spirit within me." Whereas David's first petition concerns a right relationship with God, a clean heart, this petition concerns a right relationship with others, a renewed spirit. Helen Shoemaker observes, "Unless our attitude towards others is forgiving and redemptive, God will not hear us." Mrs. Shoemaker illustrates her thought with a legend concerning the noted artist Leonardo da Vinci. According to the account, during the painting of the Last Supper, da Vinci chose as his subject for Judas a much hated enemy. Later, prior to the day the face of Jesus was to be painted, da Vinci was deeply troubled. All night long he tossed and turned in his sleep. Morning finally arrived, and the time came to paint the figure of Christ. But as the legend relates, when da Vinci tried to paint the picture, the Lord's face became strangely blurred. That night, the artist tossed and turned again. Suddenly, he jumped from his bed and rushed into the studio. In moments, he erased the likeness of the enemy from the face of Judah. Then, in a flash, Leonardo da Vinci saw the picture of Christ clearly. One's attitude is crucial to dynamic praying. Bitterness toward others drains prayer of power. David Hubbard reminds us, "The great danger in having enemies is not that they may do what they may do to us. It is what we do to ourselves as we allow harsh, bitter, angry reactions to develop." A third quality ought to be sought during this aspect of prayer. David confessed his need for divine guidance. The king entreated, "Cast me not away from thy presence." Here we confess our need for God's presence throughout the day, especially to defeat temptation. In the prayer Jesus gave his disciples, he ought us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." To confess my confidence that God will be with me when temptation comes helps prepare me for these attacks. And finally, fourth, David cries out for divine unction. Almost desperately, the king confesses his need for the Holy Spirit. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." God certainly has no intention of removing his Holy Spirit from obedient believers, but still this aspect of confession is important. It is a renewed affirmation that we cannot accomplish anything apart from the direct spiritual aid of the Holy Spirit. It is to admit that without God's Spirit operating in and through all of efforts will be hopelessly ineffective. I think that was a good way of putting Psalm 51 and the confessions that David made, how he humbled himself in front of God and how he was willing to face the wrongdoings and apologize for that. Humility is to humble oneself when wrong. That was my first one. Humility is to seek or to take advice from others. If you go back in the story of Hezekiah, when he was told that he was sick and when he was told that he would recover after his prayer, what did Hezekiah do? Did he argue with the prophet Isaiah? Did he say, "You know what, I have physicians here in Jerusalem, they're the best of the best. I don't need to do what you want me to do. I can just, you know, talk to my physician." Did he say that? And Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. You don't read anything about an argument or for the matter of fact, Hezekiah did not protest against it. He was doing exactly what he was asked to do. So humility is to take advice from others. And humility is also to seek spiritual counsel. Let's go back and think a little bit about this setup when the king of Assyria came to take Jerusalem. And I didn't read that passage, but it basically talks, the king of Assyria sends ambassadors to the people of Judah. And the king of Judah, Hezekiah, didn't go out himself to talk to those ambassadors. He sends out his own ambassadors. So those two groups of ambassadors, they talk with each other. And while they're talking, the ambassadors from Assyria, they basically tell them all they think, and they said, "Hey, just surrender." In other words, just don't do this. Just surrender. And in 2 Kings 19, when the ambassadors come back from the conversation, the ambassadors of Judah to talk to the king of King Hezekiah, we see his reaction. 2 Kings 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered the sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." We see that Hezekiah does not seek human counsel. We just read it. Hezekiah goes to God and sends also to the prophet Isaiah to look for answers. And there's another instance. There was actually twice that the king of Assyria sent his ambassadors. One time he had a verbal exchange, and the second time he had a verbal exchange and also sent a letter. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. So humility is to seek spiritual counsel, in this case, from the prophet Isaiah and from God himself. I want to come to a close here. And for closing, I would like to sing a song that will be 371. I think this song summarizes message very well. And it probably also gives, or it does give you an answer to my initial question. What are the criteria or the characteristics that determine whether a king was considered a good king or not? 371. Can I have the pitch? What is? No. If the people...